right, good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles and pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. Now, you remember how chapter 5 opened, Jesus making his pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to attend one of the feasts. And on his way to the temple, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. Amazing sign. Jesus simply tells the man to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the Bible says immediately the man became well, and he picked up the mat, and he began to walk. Well, the Jewish authorities were outraged by it because they believed Jesus had intentionally violated the Sabbath law by instructing this man to carry his mats. Because you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. So the Jews confront Jesus about the supposed violation, and instead of Jesus backing off and trying to sort of mitigate their hostility, he elevates it by saying, I'll do what I want on the Sabbath. In fact, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that starts in verse 17 and runs all the way down through verse 29. It's just one mind-blowing statement after another, declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims that he is equal with God, and therefore he is God. And that's exactly how they perceived it, because in verse 18, they confess he was making himself equal with God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. So that's how all of this sort of comes about. That's how all this sort of starts. He's facing these hostile leaders who are angry at him for violating the Sabbath. And if that wasn't bad enough, now he's declared himself to be equal with God. Now, as we've seen so far, Jesus moves the confrontation from the Sabbath issue and makes it more of a Christological issue. It really becomes a discussion about who is Christ, who he is. And Jesus begins by claiming he and the Father are equal in essence or in nature. He says whatever the Father does, the Son also does in the exact same way. He is equal to God in power, verse 21. Just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He is equal to the Father then in authority. In fact, in verse 22 there, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And then that amazing statement in verse 23, since all this is true, the Son also deserves equal honor, equal worship, equal praise and glory. And then this must have really shocked them. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who had sent him. I mean, imagine the shock and the disdain on these Jewish religious leaders' faces as Jesus just keeps pouring these truths on one on top of another, on top of another. They would have been absolutely besides themselves as Jesus holds nothing back. And he makes it perfectly clear in their minds exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, for this Galilean carpenter to be standing there in front of these men making these claims is really assuming a lot. It's hard to say because of the context, but just imagine yourselves for a moment. This is you, and someone in front of you has just made these claims that Jesus has said. You might say, you know what, that's quite a claim. And is there anyone else who could back up these claims that you're making? Is there a witness besides you? And that's what we actually see here, starting in verse 30, and it closes out the rest of the chapter. As Jesus calls other witnesses to validate his claims. Now, verse 30 is more of a summary statement, sort of sums up his whole argument. That what he doesn't do independently. How he operates is always in perfect unity with the Father. Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And this echoes what he said back in verse 19. He does nothing of his own. Nothing that Jesus does is apart from the will of the Father. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now again, he reiterates the claim that infuriated the Jews in the first place and caused them to accuse him of blasphemy. He says, I'm equal to God. Me and the Father are one. I do nothing on my own initiative. I don't act independently of God the Father. Okay? I only do what the Father does, the way the Father does it, when he does it, where he does it. Me and the Father work as one. And in the case of judgment, my judgment is always just because it's not independent of the Father. It's not as if my will is different than his will, but it's the will of him who sent me. Now, what's he mean there in verse 31? He said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So let's talk about what he's not doing. Is he isn't implying here that his self-witness is unreliable. His point is his Jewish opponents claimed his own self-testimony wasn't sufficient. So I think he's simply deferring to them the very thing that they'll actually say to him later in John chapter 8, when they'll say, if you testify of yourself, your testimony is not true. In other words, it's not sufficient. Your word alone is not sufficient, even though all that Jesus does say is the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He still understands even his testimony, if true, should be able to be substantiated. And that's obvious. If someone came up to you and said, by the way, I'm God, hopefully you'd say, well, that's nice, but I'm going to need some external, other, objective evidence. You just saying it is not enough for me to say, well, okay then. So Jesus gives them that. He gives them that. That in their eyes, if he's the only one who can testify about himself, his testimony is not true. I think that's the best way to discern that. And what would they use against him if it was just him? Well, for starters, you could use Deuteronomy chapter 19. They could use, which says everything has to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, well, let me call my Father, who would be the purest, the truest of all, and let him give me a fourfold testimony just to fulfill the requirement of the Old Testament just for you. And so he introduces him this way in verse 32. Jesus says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So let me turn to the testimony of, God the Father. I'll call on him. And what is the Father's testimony? Well, verses 33 to 39 is really all the Father's testimony. But Jesus calls on four additional confirmations to validate his claims and divinely orchestrated by God the Father. So first, he calls on the forerunner witness, which was John the Baptist. Second, he will call on the finished works. Third is the Father's own word. And then fourth, you'll see in your notes, the fourth witness is the faithful writings of Scripture. So let's begin with the forerunner's witness, John the Baptist. Now, the English is kind of broken here. You'll see. Let's start in verse 33. Jesus starts by saying, you have sent to John. And what he means to say is, you the Jewish leaders, have sent people to John. You sent people to John the Baptist. Remember when the Jews sent people to confront John when we were in John chapter 1 all those weeks ago, months ago? Well, he was the first prophet sent by the Father in 400 years. It's usually referred to as the silent years. Over 400 years, the people of Israel had not heard from inspired prophet. And you guys were caught up in the John the Baptist fever just like everyone else. People from all over Judea and Jerusalem were pouring in to witness John's preaching at the Jordan River. He was preaching and baptizing, preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. There was really a national fever over the prophet John the Baptist. He didn't do any miracles, but he was clearly the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord to make his path straight. He was the forerunner that they had all been waiting for. There was huge messianic anticipation. 400 years waiting for the Lord to speak. And so in their minds, they all knew John was a prophet. He was a prophet sent by God. Jesus says, you yourselves have sent to John, and he testified to the truth. You were there. You witnessed it. And you not only saw him as a prophet, but look down at verse 35 for a moment. Look at what he says halfway through 35. He says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, Jesus knows their thoughts. You were willing to rejoice, and you were rejoicing. This anticipation, the joy. You knew this was a prophet from God. He exposes them for what they are. They were captivated by John. That's what he's saying. Everybody was captivated by John. You guys knew that there was something more to John, something more than this wild preacher out in the wilderness. John was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. They knew that what he preached was truth, and they were drawn to it. And then, as we'll see towards the end of this discourse, they willingly, as all sinners do, turned away. Now look at this description at verse 35. Jesus calls him the lamp. He's different than the light. He's not the light. Christ is the light, but John is called the lamp. And notice, he's not just an ordinary lamp. He's a burning and shining lamp. In other words, he was extensive. He was powerful. He was effective. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You didn't shut him up. You accepted him as a prophet. And you went yourselves. You went yourselves. The range of John's popularity and his acceptance as a prophet can probably actually best be seen in Luke chapter 20. Let's see if I did. Yeah, I did grab that one. This probably best represents, out of all the verses speaking to John the Baptist, the impression that he really had on the people of Israel. Luke investigated this. He writes in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes were with the elders. This would be the Jews, according to John's terminology. All right, they came up and said to Jesus, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? In other words, you can't just walk into our temple and start preaching. You're not official. You don't have a place here. Who gave you authority? Verse 3, I love this response. Jesus answered them, I'll ask you a question. Now you tell me. Was the baptism of John the Baptist from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why do we not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So what'd they do? So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They, by their own lips, they declared that the whole nation was so into John the Baptist that if these men had said that he wasn't a prophet, they were liable to be stoned to death by a mob. That's how strong the commitment was of the nation of Israel to the fact that John was a prophet, that his message was not from man, but from God. He was a prophet sent by the Father with the message of salvation. That was his message. He was preaching the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was preaching repentance, baptizing. In fact, people probably knew the story of Luke chapter 1 by then. Word would have spread. Angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias, a man in his 80s, well known in the temple, a servant priest. And that him and his wife Elizabeth had been barren. They had zero children. And that suddenly that she would be with child, and this child would be filled with the Spirit of God in the mother's womb. And he would preach in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zacharias, also filled with the Spirit, gives that incredible declaration at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 76, "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." So everybody knew John was a prophet sent by God. The leaders even affirmed that. They didn't deny that. But they were simply unwilling to believe what John had said. Now, we know that John was a forerunner to Christ, but of course, in just a few short years from this time, there would be hundreds of eyewitness testimonies given. The New Testament is filled with firsthand eyewitness testimonies of people who encountered Jesus and then later spoke or wrote about that encounter. And so I do just want to share a few of what a few people said. How about one from the Apostle Peter? Peter, you could say, was sort of an unbeliever at first. He had his certainly had his moments. But I want you to see what Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter says, hey, we were there. There were no gimmicks. We saw it. We are witnesses. And what did they witness? The majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more from the Apostle John, the author of this book. But look what he writes in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we had looked upon, which we touched in our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now, all of these eyewitnesses could certainly tell the difference between a legend or a myth or reality. And what they appealed to were actual, firsthand, physical, historical context encounters. They didn't have a secondhand religious experience. They had their own personal firsthand experience. In other words, they heard his sermons firsthand. They saw the healings firsthand. They witnessed the unbelievable miracles firsthand. And they saw the lives of people change around them, including their own. Now in verse 36, back to our story, we're introduced the second way we see the Father's testimony, and it's through the finished works, through the works of our Lord. John the Baptist's testimony certainly carried considerable weight, prophet from God, divinely orchestrated, but the testimony Jesus is about to introduce here was even greater. He says in verse 6, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." So, you can see each one of these are going to move up a notch. Because now we're moving from simply words that John spoke to the power witnessed by the Son's miracles. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." Remember back in John chapter 3, with Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the sort of things that you do unless God is with them." That's what Nicodemus said, the teacher of Israel. He said, "We know. We know nobody could do what you do unless they're from God." At the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, last chapter, this was the last two verses you would read if you read to the end of this book. This is the disciple, John, the apostle, referring to himself. He says in verse 24, This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The world, John says, could not contain the books that could have been written about the things that Jesus had done. This is massive testimony through the miracles of Christ. And still, verse 40 tells us, they are unwilling to believe. Unwilling. They were simply unwilling, despite the endless signs, to come to Christ so that you would have life. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is repeated throughout the gospel, but look at what John 15:24 says. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. If you reject Christ, you hate the Father. You have no relationship to God whatsoever. These are the words of Jesus, not mine. The Father gives testimony through the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject and hate the Father. Listen to John 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, the Son, and have believed that I came from God. The Father loves you because you believe in the Son. This is love and hate. Reject the Son, you hate the Father. Love the Son, and the Father loves you. So, because of what Jesus had done, through the miraculous signs, given by the will of the Father, this is in effect the second testimony to the Son's deity. The third testimony takes us to verses 37 and 38, and this testimony comes by what the Father's word said. The first level was great, John the Baptist and other eyewitness accounts. Then it was even greater evidence that the miraculous works given by the Father to the Son. Now it keeps increasing. Here's another greater testimony in verse 37. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his... Remember who Jesus is speaking to. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. So this then is the Father's testimony through the word, which is not abiding in you. If it was, you wouldn't be in the situation that you're in. It's obvious. You don't have the word abiding in you because you don't believe in him whom he sent. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, we spent some time in a few weeks ago. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, even though they possessed it, even though they walked around it tied to their hands and tied to their heads, Jesus says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor even seen his form. This is just a broad way of saying, like anybody else, you learn through seeing and hearing, right? Those are two senses, main senses we learn through. He's simply saying, you don't appropriate any knowledge of God, none. The two senses by which we perceive are used here as a broad way to say, you don't know God at all. You haven't seen him. You haven't heard him. You don't know my Father. It's like Romans chapter 10. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is a devastating claim. This is an infuriating condemnation to say to these Jewish leaders. You don't know God. You don't have any connection to God. God has testified about me, and it's obvious that you don't know me. Or you would hear that testimony and you would see him, but you won't see me. But verse 38, and here's the reason. But you do not have his word abiding in you. You have it tied to your hand. You have it tied to your head. You have it on a scroll. You have it on a box in the back of the synagogue. But you don't have it in you. God wasn't telling you to tie it to your arm and tie it to your head. Put it in your thoughts and put it in your hands when you go to work and put it in your mind when you think. He didn't tell you to tie the scriptures to your forehead. Ugh. This is what happens. False religion. They strap it on you. You got to tie it on your forehead. Are you kidding me? Ugh. It's John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. I don't know if I got that one. It's infuriating condemnation of the religious elite Jews. As far as God is concerned, they are deaf and blind. People who have scriptures and still don't know the truth are in cults. They're all false religions. They're false prophets. They're corrupt forms of Christianity. God is inaccessible to you. Why is God inaccessible? Why don't you know God? Why can't you discern what God is saying? What he's doing even through the Old Testament? His word is not in you. It doesn't abide in you. How do you know his word is not in you? Verse 38, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They're all about me. They're all about me. So if you don't see me in there, then you don't have the word in you. You hailed John the Baptist as a prophet, but you didn't believe in what he said. You affirm the miracles as the work of God, but you don't believe in the one who's doing them. And that, according to verse 39, you search the scriptures. They were in the scriptures constantly. They prided themselves on the Old Testament, knowing the word, and the Old Testament was all about Christ, and they rejected him. So they rejected Christ's own claims, the Father's testimony through the miracles, scriptures, through John the Baptist, and it all came down to this in verse 40, because you are unwilling to come to me. Their own spiritual pride had blinded them so badly that when the Messiah they had so tirelessly been searching through the scriptures for and anticipating and waiting for finally appeared, they saw nothing in front of them but a blasphemer who they wanted to kill. This is the power of apostate religion. The devil blinds its members so that when the truth is staring at them right in their eyes, they themselves believe that they're looking at the devil. That's what they saw Jesus. Satan himself. It's tragic. That's the apple of God's eye. Still is today. And they are still under the devil's deception. We need to all keep Israel in our prayers, that the Lord would open their blind eyes and deaf ears would hear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you can have life in his name. Well, let's move on to the final witness that the Lord presents. I mean, this is just increasing in intensity. The Lord closes out chapter 5 in a bang. The final witness, number 4, is the faithful writings of God's word. Let's pick that up in verse 39. I did jump into that a little bit already. But verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Notice how verse 42 begins. But I know you. Jesus isn't saying this the way we would say we know somebody because we've spent some time with them and can judge their character. No, Jesus is saying this the way he said back in chapter 2, that he knew all men because he knew what was in man. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they thought. He knows the components of their unwillingness. They are unwilling to glorify him. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. That's a point blank statement. In fact, the original, it sort of makes more sense to say, from you I receive no glory. From you I receive no glory. This is a basic point. You are unwilling to believe because you will not give me glory. This is what it's about. That's the issue. Will you abandon yourself? Will you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me? That's the issue. And that's the issue that he is making here. You don't give me glory. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You do not honor me. You do not give me glory. You call me a blasphemer. You persecute me. You seek to kill me. Drop down to verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You can't believe. They can't believe because you're so busy receiving glory from one another that you can't give honor to the one and only true God. That's the issue. You're too busy seeking glory from others. John 12, 43 says, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And this actually led to countless deceptions. Let me read to you what one scholar wrote. He said, subsequent historical accounts tell us that there was no less than 63 messianic claims. These are false Christs who came claiming that they were Christ. 63 of them. I've read there was at least 70, but this guy, at least 63 messianic claims who attracted followers. These false prophets gained adherents because their claims corresponded with men's desires. They offered easy victory and political and material power, while Christ offered a cross. End quote. Same will come in the end times when the false Christ and the antichrist come. It will be the same thing. This is why Jesus said in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Yep. You'll receive him, all right. They were strictly motivated by self-glorification rather than a desire to give God glory. They were worried how long their tassels hung or how big the box was tied to their head. They gave each other glory. Oh, whoa. They studied the scriptures. They could memorize books of scripture. But it was all tied on outside of them. It wasn't in the heart. So Jesus says, I know you. You don't even have the love of God in yourselves, verse 42. Verse 39, you can't search through the scriptures. You can search through them all that you want because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you're blind and you're deaf because you do not have the love of God in you. It was all for status, all for show. And this is why Jesus unleashes on them in Matthew 27. I'll just read a small portion of it. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So you do all your deeds to be honored by men. And because they didn't honor the Father, they didn't honor the Son, and without the guide of the Holy Spirit, they often mishandled the scriptures, and it's one of the reasons why they couldn't recognize that the Messiah had come and was standing right in front of them. Tragic. Again, just tragic. Verses 45 through 47 close with a real bang. These would have been shocking words for these Jewish leaders to hear. Verse 45, Jesus says to them, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Look at this. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow, they prided themselves on their understanding of the Messiah. They prided themselves on their love of God. They prided themselves on their knowledge of Moses. And Jesus goes after every single one of them. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures. This is what you do. This is your life. This is your trade. This is who you are. You search the scriptures, present tense. And they did it constantly. And you're looking for eternal life, but it's about me. But you're unwilling to come to me. Why? Because you don't really believe the scriptures. Can you imagine the shock when Jesus said this? In John 9, they call themselves disciples of Moses. We are those who have messianic understanding. We are those who are the true lovers of God. We are God's people. It's on our wrists. We've got it on our heads. We follow Moses. The truth, you reject the Messiah. You don't love God. You don't believe the scriptures. This is a complete destruction of all their most lofty claims. Verse 45, so don't think that I'm going to be the one that accuses you before the Father at the judgment. Christ will be the defender and the advocate of those who honor him and love him and serve him. But the accuser of those who don't, in this case of the Jews at the very least, it will be Moses. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Can you imagine them contemplating arriving in heaven and getting up to the gates and having Moses, who they believe in and whom they have honored and followed and their whole lives have been about following, and he's the persecuting attorney to condemn them to hell? That, my brothers and sisters, is the doom of legalism right there. If you think Moses will defend you, he won't. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Remember when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? Everyone remembers that story? At the end of the story, the rich man, who's in torment, who's in Hades, yells to Abraham, of course, the great gulf fix, to send Lazarus back so he can go warn his five brothers, right? So that they don't end up here in this awful place of torment. And then Jesus ends the story with this comment. He says in verse 29, but Abraham said to him, remember, he was in Abraham's bosom. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And what happened? Jesus was raised from the dead, and they still would not believe. They made a lie about his body being stolen instead. The Old Testament is a foreshadow. It's all about Jesus. Beginning at the book of Moses, all the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament is packed with messianic claims. How about the story of the road to Emmaus? If you've been here for quite a while, I taught a lesson on that one a long time ago. It's where Jesus was teaching his disciples things concerning himself. He always speaks in the third person because he makes himself unrecognizable. And he's talking about himself. Jesus walks down this road with the disciples, and they got no idea it's him. It's one of my favorite stories. And they're heartbroken, of course, because they think that the Messiah has died on the cross and that it's all over. The whole thing is done. And Jesus finally reveals himself to them and says in verse 44, he says, my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he goes back with them and he teaches himself throughout the whole Old Testament. Imagine being at that Bible study. The only Bible Jesus and the apostles ever read was the Old Testament. That's all they had. And Jesus himself refers to 20 Old Testament persons, quotes, I think I read 19 of the Old Testament books. That was his Bible. That was the Apostles' Bible. That was the early gospel preacher's Bible. It's the only Bible that they had. In Stephen's famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, he preaches before being stoned to death, and he makes so many references to the Old Testament, I couldn't even count them all. From all aspects, Moses, the prophets, the holy writings, and all inspired writers of the New Testament, they use and quote the Old Testament. I think I found specifically 12 times, and then there's about 530 other references to the Old Testament texts or people or situation. So what Jesus is saying in verse 46 is if you truly believed in Moses, if you really believed in the Old Testament, you would believe me. But why would you believe me if you don't believe Moses? What an amazing charge. You will not believe. If you don't believe his writings, how do you believe my words? So Jesus says their unwillingness to believe is basically a mix of three things. An unwillingness to give honor to Christ, an unwillingness to love God, an unwillingness to believe the scriptures. And that's true for everyone, isn't it? What stands in the way? Self-glory, self-love, pride. And the self becomes the final authority of everything when we live like that. So that's it. This is that's John chapter 5. You can lead your life that way. Glorify yourself. Love yourself. Be the final authority of yourself and end up in hell. Or you can seek the glory of Christ. Love God. Believe in Christ in the scriptures and go to heaven. God gives us the choice. Chapter 5, a powerful, crucial chapter for all of us. And I want to use some of these truths just to close real quick today. I want to close on that note. In pastoral ministry, and you guys know this just from being brothers and sisters in Christ, you deal with a lot of issues, though, specifically personal issues within the flock, and people have different things going on. But one of the things I think that all Christians have struggled with before, at least once in their walk with the Lord, is a lack of assurance for their salvation, right? Fearing that I'm not saved. and worrying, well, you know, I've sinned, I've backslid, maybe I've fallen into some of my old patterns. And so you're constantly thinking things like, you know, my life isn't what it really should be, or I'm constantly disappointed in myself, or how do I even really know that I'm saved? I mean, my life, I keep messing things up. And if you go through your life constantly asking those kinds of questions, you're really feeding yourself into that kind of doubt. And really, those are the wrong questions that you should be asking yourself. So let's take what Jesus said here in chapter 5, so you can start asking the right questions and you can always know that you're saved. I'm going to take just what we've learned in this last 45 minutes and turn it into some positive questions. What was Jesus saying here? Do you desire to honor Christ? Are you seeking to glorify Christ? Do you love God? Do you believe the scripture? If you do, then the Lord has made an unwilling heart willing. And that's the miracle of conversion, okay? So it's not about asking things that relate to your lack of perfection, all right? It's about asking things that relate to the direction that you're walking in, right? Do you live to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love God, which then manifests itself into a desire to worship him, a desire to obey him, a desire to rejoice in him, a desire to praise him? Do you believe in the text? Those are unnatural. The natural man doesn't delight in these things. None of them. They don't delight in the text. They don't delight in loving God. They don't delight in giving glory and praise to Christ. So when contemplating your spiritual condition, those are the questions. And if those are answered, I do, then you have been made willing by God. He's given you a willing heart. Eternal life, we read the other day in John chapter 17, verse 3. Is characterized by Christ as a relationship. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy with laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Believe in his life, death, and resurrection. The blood of Christ has paid the debt. If that's your prayer this morning, just in time for the kiddos, we can stand for the song of invitation this morning. Let's sing, "We Are Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb."